saw Eric's hand. I didn't have my microphone on. Okay. Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning and get ourselves underway. Are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to let the assembly be aware of this morning? I thought I saw Andrew come in. Oh, okay. Yeah, got to take care of those things. Anything you'd like to, there he is. Hey, Andrew. It's good to see you. Is Claudia with you today?
She's with the 2-month-old.
You got your hands full. Yeah, I've been there. Well, happy Father's Day to everybody, and hope you have a good day. And it's kind of Father's Day every day in my house. I look forward to the day when my Heavenly Father has his day. He's got a day coming. All right. Any, like I said, no announcements or anything? All right. I guess we can get underway then. Unless somebody has a special they want to sing. Okay. Every once in a while I ask just to see if what? Chris? No, he wouldn't. I'm sure I've heard worse. I've heard my own voice. My sister, you know how in vocal voicings you have your basses, your baritones, your tenors, your altos, your sopranos, you know. And she says, I'm not any of those. She said, I'm just a monotone. She said, you basically sing the same note on everything. So you heard me sing. Oh, dear. Yeah, well, she was right, wasn't she? I'll tell you what, I did sing one time. I shouldn't say that, but the church that I pastored in Indiana, they were always after me to try to, you know, you ought to sing a song sometime. So I did. I did one. I've sung. And then before that, when I was going to the church I was saved in there at Oakland, where Harley pastored, there's a guy that in the church who had never sung anything in his life, and he just felt that God was moving him or something. And so he said that he would sing a hymn, and I said, well, I'll sing the harmony with you. And to this day, whenever we sing Trust and Obey, I can't sing the melody to Trust and Obey. All I can do is sing the harmony, because it's stuck in my head from all those years ago. But nobody asked us to do an encore. So now, playing is a different matter. Singing, it just somehow does not translate. All right. Which is weird, because so many pastors, you know, they think they're also singers, you know. You got to have that double thing going all the time, where you stop preaching and start just bellowing out a song, get everybody to come forward. All right. Well, none of that is edifying, so let's get underway. All right, you know the routine. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. The first 12 verses provide us with the godly thinking when it comes to receiving the instruction of equity in dealing especially with the weaker brother. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? As you see on the board, as you well know by now, the anticipation of chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through 15, verse 7, is to give you the final decision-making skill in your sonship edification. And that skill is the skill of being able to make equitable decisions. And those decisions are decisions that are basically taught to you in the framework of how you are going to deal with other sons, other saints, other believers within the body of Christ, and especially within your local assembly that you come into contact with and you have to have dealings with. And I'm not going to review anything. I'm just simply setting the stage for what we're about to do, but I'm telling you that this is one of the most critical aspects and one of the most critical issues that this church has ever faced, because of what God is going to then do with us and be able to do with us when we have all of these decision-making skills down and be able to handle certain situations that heretofore you could not handle. And this is going to provide, again, so that when others are in the assembly who have differences in their edification, they have those edificational estate differences, they have differences in how far along they are. Some are have not gone through much of Romans doctrine at all, maybe none at all, but they desire to be here. They are weak in the faith, and that is not bad. That is good. They are in the faith. That's good. They're just weak in it. They're weak in Pauline doctrine. They're weak in the doctrine God has written to you, for you, and about you in this dispensation of grace. You were in that position. Comparatively, you should not be in that position. But by comparison, if you were in another local assembly, you may be the weaker brother. You certainly are not fully edified and fully educated yet. And you should have no assumption that you are, and I know you don't. But that's the issue here, and not only on that one side, being a helper to those who are weak in the faith and their godly edifying, being able to support them and being able to be what God has designed us to be as fellow heirs and of the joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also on the other side of the coin to see to it that peaceful communion and fellowship occurs within the assembly so the assembly can continue in their godly edification. It truly is the quintessential one-room schoolhouse. I mean, it's where the body gathers together, but they're not all seniors. There's some juniors in there, some sophomores in there, some freshmen in there. And so this is challenging, but it is not without God thinking it out very clearly, very carefully, and making gracious provision for it to take place smoothly seamlessly without any bumps and certainly without any divisions or the church getting that dreaded disease, the schisms. All right, so we have the stage setting statement that governs everything. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And God sets forth this illustration, this analogy, well, it's not an analogy, it's actually a real dilemma that can exist within a local assembly, such as verse 2 says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, that's the stronger brother. Another who is weak eateth herbs. That, of course, is the weaker by definition in the verse, the weaker brother. And we dealt with verse 3, him that eateth, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. That's the tendency of the stronger brother to look down upon the weaker brother, to see his weakness as not only a bad thing, but to see his weakness as an inability to be pleasing in God's sight. And that is absolutely not true. That's the farthest thing from the truth. That weaker brother can be as pleasing to God as you can. And God just considers exactly where you are in the edification process. And let not him that eateth not, the weaker brother, judge him that eateth. We know that's because his conscience has been pricked, his conscience has been bothered, and because of his conscience he's going to pass a sentence upon the sonship liberty that stronger brother has, and he's not to do that. For God hath received him. That phrase begins the godly thinking and the corrective process that is going to take place, that you think about this exactly the way your father thinks about it. And all I'm going to say is this, and I'm not going to go down this road this morning, I'm really trying to pull my reins in. But if you think that all that is going on here is God is teaching us how to get along well with each other, you are sadly mistaken. That may be 0.1% of what's here. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you this, I haven't said this before, I have never come across any passage in our study, as we have gone through the book of Romans together all these years, that to me, anyway, makes a shift in the manner in which information is presented to start putting a heavier load on you to sit down and figure things out. This all got underway when we started with these sayings. And this passage is extremely clear to me that there's a lot of things here that you're supposed to be able to figure out all on your own. Now, I'm not relieving myself of teaching it, but we'll see that as we go on. And that's due to the fact that there's an awful lot that you are expected to perceive here. And some of that we talked about on Wednesday night. Well, that takes us then to verse 4, where the godly thinking and the correction to all of your faulty thinking really starts to get underway. And that godly thinking that provides for you to be instructed in equity that matches that same kind of fair and merciful and patient and long-suffering dealings with others that matches your father's thinking concerning how you are going to deal with those who are weak in the faith. That really, as I said, gets stated in a very general way in those last five words of verse 3. For God hath received him. God has received that weaker brother into, as it were, the university, the college, the school, the local assembly's edificational process. That's the context. It's not talking about receiving somebody into membership the way most churches deal with members. Heavens, I remember when I was early, young as a pastor, which is hard for me to say now. That's a phrase I don't think I've ever said up until this moment. When I was young in the ministry, I actually thought, can gray hair start turning back on its own? I kind of thought, I'm looking more less gray. There's no Grecian there. She's agreeing with me. Oh. Well, anyway, I'm just delusional. But I remember early on in my ministry, I remember hearing about churches, especially denominational churches, like I knew a Methodist church that had a membership role. And they counted dead people. They actually, I heard of a church once where they were doing their membership. On the day that they were doing their membership, there was some boys playing ball that Sunday morning next to the church. Their ball happened to roll onto the church parking lot. And as three or four of them ran over to grab it, they marked them down as members. They were on the property. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that kind of membership. I'm talking about God receiving that weaker brother into the most important aspect of his life, which is his edificational life, his spiritual edification as his son. And for God hath received him. So that gets underway there, but it's stated in very broad terms. For God hath received him. And every one of these little phrases is designed to click, to make some connections in your thinking. Now in verse 4, we get the details of the godly thinking. You've got that on the board back here. It's the solution to that dilemma. A dilemma is almost an unsolvable problem. And that's the way the weaker and the stronger brother seem to be. To somebody who's not thinking with godly thinking, it almost seems like it's impossible to solve that dilemma without hurting or harming one or the other. So this is the godly solution, the godly thinking to that issue that is going to instill and install in your heart the same equitable thinking your Heavenly Father has concerning the edification process of His saints. Now, so we start getting that more detailed look at it here in verse 4, and that thinking that brings the God-pleasing solution to the dilemma set forth in verse 3. And as we've looked at it before, we just looked at some very rudimentary things. You've got two sentences in verse 4. The first sentence provides two parts for the godly thinking. It's something we don't normally see. You certainly don't see it today when in this age of social media, when you use almost language within a language. You use, you know, and it's funny because people think that's clever and that this is the first time that this has ever been done, the abbreviation of words and things like that. They've never read 17th century writing. They used to do it all the time. When you could read 17th, 18th, 19th century writing, and you'll find that oftentimes in just the discourse between even members of family, say in the Civil War, they'll write about a little town like Newmarket up in Virginia in the Shenandoah Valley. They'll call it that the first time in the letter, and then every other time they'll just NM. They'll abbreviate it. Abbreviation has been done for a long time. I'm not sure if George Washington ever actually spelled out his whole first name. It was always just G or G-E-O or G-O, and rarely does he ever spell it out. But this is one of those things that we rarely see today. We see a sentence, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" Question mark. Interrogation mark. That's really what it is. It's an interrogation mark. But it doesn't start, this is not a capital T here. That is a technique of older English to be able to raise a question within a sentence without breaking the sentence up into two sentences or two thoughts. It's to remain one thought. And so you have this first sentence that provides two parts. We can say there are two parts. We could say this is this is the first part of it here, who are all the way down to the question mark, and this is the second part of it. To his own master he standeth or falleth, and then we have a period. All right? So that little technique of older English is used to use that interrogation mark, that question mark, to raise a question in your thinking in the first part, but then continue the sentence on with the second part giving the answer to the question. But I want you to notice something. It's not an outright answer. It's not an outright answer. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? That's why I say this is all set up to force you to do something because of the place and position that you should be at. By the time you hit chapter 14, there is a fatherly expectation that you're going to take this information and you're going to work it. You're going to work with it. It's not just going to be something that you hear on Sunday morning and then you forget about it and say, boy, I'm glad we're done with that. Let's just keep moving on. This is going to be something very serious and something you're going to work with. He doesn't give you an outright. He doesn't come along and say, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Don't do that. Don't judge another man's servant. He doesn't say that. He makes you have to think about it. And I got to tell you something. I was doing all this work on this verse, and that it dawned on me that I'm not going to do your work. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do the job that I know I need to do as the pastor of this local assembly, and to be able to see to it that I am that surrogate father and a helper of your joy. But the joy that you're going to get out of this is taking that and working it with your father. I'm not leaving you in a lurch. We're going to talk about it. But I want you to know, if you think that when we get done with this verse that it's exhausted, you're kidding yourself. That's why I've been trying to tell you for a long time now, sonship edification demands your participation in it. This isn't McChurch. We don't have a drive-through window where you just get your doctrine and get out. I'm not saying it works this way here, but the truth of the matter is, when we break to go, there should be some longing in your heart to be able to say, I wish we didn't have to. I want to stay here. This is the best place I come to all week. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? That raised question is, and then provides an answer to it right after that. To his own master he standeth or falleth. But that's not an outright answer. You have to think about that. That is said in a way that you are supposed to think and perceive something on your own. And folks, ladies and gentlemen, that is sonship. My father would use that technique with me every once in a while. I don't know that he actually thought that he was doing that or not. But especially when you got a little older, this is not the way you'd talk to a child. This is the way you'd talk to an adult. This is sonship. And then that's going to be followed immediately with some further information that's going to give even greater detail. That's going to bring the godly thinking to its fullness. It's going to be at its brightest there. And the dilemma to the God-pleasing solution will then be fully seen for what it is. But again, not by an outright, do this, don't do this. Stop doing that, do this. That's father to child. He's not doing it that way. Again, you have to perceive it on your own. And that's not a frightening thing at all. You should have enough godly edification by now, especially those of you who are strong in the faith up to this point, to be able to handle these passages and be able to get more. And it's like going to a well and drawing more and more and more life-giving water out of it the more you work with it and the more you work it. All right, let's look at that first part of the sentence. Let's find out who came in. Oh, she running away? All right, let's take a look at this first part. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? I love the way this starts. Who art thou? That is a very powerful expression. That expression alone, who art thou? That is used in a very powerful way, and it's designed to be an immediate attention grabber. Who do you think you are? Who art thou? If it makes you think that God's dander is up just a little bit, it is. And we'll find out why. But that's designed to grab your attention. It's designed to take some particular thinking or a road that you've been going down, and it's designed to immediately put a stop to that. It grabs your attention and puts a stop to that natural erroneous, faulty thinking of the way you would want to look down upon a weaker brother, and it dismisses that. That those three words, "Who art thou?" almost just shocks you into stop whatever you're doing. Stop it. Dismiss that. And it's very much like the way the Lord Jesus Christ would use a verily, verily. And those are great words. Those should not be changed. Those verily, verilies, whenever he does a verily, verily, it's like, okay, everybody, sit down, shut up, get ready to listen, because you've been expressing corrupted doctrine, and now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give you the corrective doctrine. You have this one honest opportunity to get this straight, and you miss it to your own peril. And it's acting like that, verily, verily. This is giving you an honest opportunity to get some godly thinking that's about to be given to you, much like our modern expression, "Who do you think you are? Who art thou?" And that's the point. If you are despising, if you're looking down on a weaker brother as though he is incapable of pleasing God, unless he is like you, you have a thinking problem. I love that phrase. Who do you think you are? And that's what that implies. Who art thou? You're thinking. And notice where your thinking is the wrongest. It's wrong thinking about your weaker brother. But that's not a patch to how screwed up you are in thinking about yourself. And that's where God's going with this. If you're despising your weaker brother, you've got a thinking problem, but that's your minor problem. What your father does with those three words is expose your biggest problem, and it's a problem that he told you you would have from the very beginning, that you would be your biggest problem. You're twice a problem to yourself that the adversary is. And at the time that I taught that, I got to tell you, I believed it. But if it's possible to come along and realize that something is more true and deeper in truth than when you first believed it, it's that. The longer I exist on this earth, and the longer I study God's Word, and the more I get myself edified unto godliness, which is in faith, I truly see the adversary really has very little to do with us. We will screw ourselves up just fine, all of ourselves. Life will destroy most believers without the adversary's help at all. Life itself will provide the things necessary to distract you, to occupy you with other things, and to set up a set of norms and standards that are not your father's, and so that the biggest commodity that your father ever gave you is wasted time. And boy, is that true. And again, he draws our attention to ourselves. You may have a problem with your weaker brother, but that's your minor problem. Your big problem, your major problem, is what you're thinking about yourself. Now, I want to stop for just a moment. Let's pause. This is not a reprimand to the Romans or to you. They were not doing this. They're being taught not to do it. He's not teaching them this because this is how they were treating each other. He's teaching them this so that they never, ever get into the position of treating one another that way in the first place and causing divisions in the local assembly and causing schisms in that local assembly and destroying the work of God in the process. And boy, when we get to that, we're going to, and you should understand that work of God has got nothing to do with the way churches think the work of God today is. Because most churches today are working to try to bring God's kingdom of heaven down on earth. And that's not what we're for, folks. Anyway, I just wanted to make sure we realize this is not a rebuke or a reprove or a disciplinary matter to the Romans. This is preventive, which I'm still going to say is a word. I know preventive is a word. Everybody uses preventative. Preventative is not even in the dictionary. This is a preventive matter. By the way, preventative will be in the dictionary. I'm sure it will. I've got no doubt. They've destroyed preventive. But that's what he's doing here, is giving you his own godly thinking, because what's coming up, even in the book of Romans, is going to be so critical to having that kind of godly thinking when it comes to thinking body-type thinking. You're thinking as a body. You're not thinking as just an individual, but you're thinking as a member of a body, and that body is designed to actually produce a particular image now, and that image is to have an impact in the heavenly realm. It's like turning on a godly beacon that can actually move from the earth all the way through the second heaven into the third heaven. Anyway, this is one of the most exciting passages that we've ever studied, as far as I'm concerned. So we're not reproving them. We are, our Father's giving them the information so that they will not get into this position. And if you get that straightened out, if you get again, an understanding that the major, if this situation arises, the real culprit here is yourself. And if you get your Father's thinking about who you are, edification-wise, who you are, who art thou? Who are you in the edification process? Then your minor problem about how you think about a weaker brother vanishes. It goes away. It's gone. Problem solved. But again, you have to think about it. Now, who am I in this edification process? We're going to talk a little bit about that today. Of course, this starts with this word, who, which is the interrogative use of the personal pronoun. It's an interrogative because there is an interrogation mark right there. It raises a question. Who art thou? Who is very interesting here, because in a construction such as we have here in verse 4, the word who is used actually in its pregnant or emphatic sense. It's pregnant or emphatic. Who comes first in order? Who art thou? And it's referring to a person's origin, character, position, or the like. That's what it's doing there. What position do you think you're in? In other words, our Father comes along here, and what he's doing is twofold. There are two things he's doing in these first three words. One, he raises a question. He raises a thought-provoking question designed to immediately arrest your attention and get your mind in the position he wants it in, to put it in the position of beginning to think about your own edification process. If we're going to solve a dilemma such as this, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 7, 8, you look at the kind of problems the Corinthians were having and the divisions they were having, here's where it's solved. It's solved by getting somebody to think about your own edification process and your position in that. How did it all begin? Who are you? How did your edification process begin? Did it begin with some other saint, some other believer, some other Christian coming along and sitting you down and telling you, okay, you're doing this, that's wrong, do this. You're doing this wrong, that's wrong, do this. You're doing that right, but not quite right enough. Here, do this. And blah, 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 on it goes. Why are you wearing that? Why are you listening to that? Why are you driving that? Why are you going to that movie? Why are you drinking that cola? Why are you a fan of that baseball team? Why are you this? Why are you that? Believe me, if you want people to manage your lives, they'll line up at the door to do it. This is what I'm talking about when thinking about this. How did my edification process begin? It began with this. This is how it began. And it didn't begin with some man telling me what was right and wrong. It began with a helper. Somebody helped me. But he just said, consider this, consider that, and you're going to have to go make up your own mind. Don't you fear that? I would say Christianity would fear that expression more than any other expression. You're going to have to make up your own mind. No, they think the pastor's job is to make their mind up for them. You're going to have to work it out on your own. They think that's God's job. God will work it out. I'm just going to go play. He raises a question that's designed to make you think about your own edification process. Who do you think, who art thou? That's again, that emphatic use of the word who that's pregnant in meaning. And it has many babies in there. And I can only deliver one or two of them this morning. You can deliver the rest of them. But like I said, the interrogative use of that personal pronoun who is designed to be pregnant and emphatic and refer to a person's origin. How did your edification process begin? What position were you in? It also talks about that. Your position. What position were you in? Well, I was a weaker brother. Ah, so you were too. Now we're getting to the nub of the matter. In that edification process. In other words, now we could go on and on. I'm not going to. I'm going to cut my time down because I just pushed you along to show you how you can work that thing. And you need to work it more. Think about yourself. How did you go through the edification process? But the way he's doing this is to get you to think along those lines. And you know what you're going to come up with? As far as this illustration our father's using, you're going to wind up realizing you're a servant too. That's what he's... Who art thou? I'll tell you who you are. You're one of those too. When it comes to the edification process, you are only a servant. You are not the master. You're the servant. You never will be the master of the edification process. You may rise in a local church to the point of being a deacon, a very noble thing to do. And the deacons will purchase to themselves a good reward. You may even be insane enough to want to be a pastor of a local assembly. I would say you need medical help, but you are still a servant. You're not the master of anything where the edification process is concerned. You are a servant too. That's what you're going to come up with. That's what you're going to find out. Just like my weaker brother, I'm a servant too. You're not a master in the edification process, and I don't care if you get to be you get to the point of being a man of understanding who hath attained unto wise counsels. You still aren't the master of the edification process. Even though you are allowed into some of the most rarefied realms that any believer can be allowed into with the Heavenly Father and dealing with the outworking of His business program in the next dispensation called the fullness of times, you still recognize I'm only sitting at that table because I'm a servant and I'm not the master. That's the first thing he accomplishes with this first part of the sentence. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Secondly, he says something to you. This is genius. He says something to you that's specifically designed. It doesn't just raise a question and make you confront your own edification process. But secondly, it is designed to persuade you of something. Almost as if you would come along and say, if I could just say one thing, and this is God talking, he can do it. I can never do it. I'm always terrible at it. You ever, you know, you're talking to somebody and you just want to say the right thing? I always can think of the right thing to say 2 days later. It's always, I never have it right at the time. There's some people that do. My Father, my Heavenly Father, is one of those. He's able to say exactly the right thing to you to not only make the question arise in your mind to look at yourself and how your own edification process took place, but at the exact same time, if you'll make the connection there, you're going to become persuaded of something. You're going to believe, you're going to come to the point where your mind becomes persuaded of the same thing your Father's is. And see things in that edification process and to persuade you to think the exact same way he thinks. This is beautifully crafted. That's why my Father can be called master. He's a master craftsman. And you're looking at his master work when you're looking at the Bible. Every detail of this godly thinking. And I'm going to go back to this issue again. Every detail. Let's go to the chart that we had last week. Let's go to this one. Every detail of the chosen words of verse 4 are carefully crafted and chosen and designed. Words like judgest, servant, master, standeth, falleth, holden up, able, stand. All those words are chosen because they are chosen to be power words. They're words that are used to bring into your thinking an issue of someone having power over someone else or someone being under the power of someone else. And right in that first phrase, who art thou that judgest? Every detail of the godly thinking about the edification process is rooted in that word power. I know the word power doesn't come up there, but again, that's why you're supposed to think about this. It comes up later on. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to take the edification process and he's going to stop at a given point in our edification. He's going to stop talking about it as that, and he's just going to start talking about it in one word, power. And the word power he's using there isn't some kind of power that comes over me because I've gone into some place, some building made with blocks and bricks and wood, and because some slick-tongued preacher stands up there and is able to make me think and make me actually come to the point where I pretend. Most of Christianity is pretending that if you're in a room where everybody else is pretending, the tendency is pretend the same way, and you're going to pretend as though you have just heard the Word of God in your head, or gotten an unction of the Holy Ghost, or God has spoken to you audibly, or you're going to run down the center aisle screaming in tongues, or you're going to start holy laughter. And I've seen some of these churches that do holy laughter, and some of them are some of the biggest preachers on TV today. And it almost resembled an orgy. Men and women's falling on top and rolling on top of each other's bodies. And this is taken for godliness. And people, man, they'll hand over money. There was a manifestation of God there. That's not power. That's pretend. That's all that is. I'll tell you this. I could take certain groups of people, and if they would do over a 3 or 4 hour period, if they would do exactly what I say, and I could prime them with the kind of music that I wanted to prime them with, I could get them to speak in tongues. I could get most of them speaking in tongues, and the ones that wouldn't speak in tongues, I'd get them to think that there was something wrong with them. That's not power. Like I said, that's pretend. And that's worse than pretend. It's counterfeit. Every detail of this is rooted in getting it in your head who has the power in this edification process and who does not. The power to accomplish godly edification, where that power exists, who has that power, who is under that power, and most importantly, who is not under that power and who does not have that power. So he comes along and he says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" All right? Now my understanding here is that the word judgest, let's put it up here, it is right here. I know it's, we just had that, right? In verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth, let not him which eateth not, the weaker brother, judge him that eateth. We have judge there. We have judgest here. Is it the same word in the Greek? Yeah, it is. It doesn't mean a lot, but my understanding is that judgest there isn't being used in quite exactly the same sense that it was back in verse 3. Because in verse 3, judge was being used where the weaker brother was looking at the sonship liberty of the stronger brother. In his liberty, in his sonship liberty, he knows that there's nothing unclean food-wise. I mean, when it comes to the law, there's no dietary restrictions that are going to be of a spiritual nature. Now, that's not to say that there's dietary restrictions that should be of a common sense nature. And you can look at me and say, I don't have much of that. And you're probably right. But, you know, eating worms and bugs is just not, you know, I don't eat worms and bugs. I'm sorry. Maybe if I was at a particular point in life, I will, but not right now. And there's some smart things to eat and some dumb things to eat, and I spend my time, of course, eating the dumb things, but that's the way it goes. But there's no spiritual benefit in what you eat or don't eat. And in that sonship liberty that you have, and he was putting on display, the weaker brother saw that. And because he believed some things and some things was going on in him conscience-wise, he could not in good conscience stand that. So in verse 3, he is judging the stronger brother due to the impact that's made upon his conscience. He judged him. He pronounced a sentence, so to speak, of condemning the stronger brother, pardon me, for what he perceived as being improper or inconsistent conduct and behavior. Now here, I think this is slightly different, because even though the context hasn't changed, there's been a slight shift. We're shifting now to the corrective doctrine, not the corrupted thinking, but the corrective thinking, the thinking of our Father. And here, while the issue of judging is very similar, I'll grant you that, very similar, it's this little bit of difference that makes a big impact. My understanding is that it's being used here, not in that kind of more narrowed field of passing a particular judgment upon a particular stronger brother for a particular reason, but that this is used in a much broader way. And the idea here is a slight shift of meaning, one that not only has the idea, as judging does, of passing sentence upon someone, but judging can be used in a broader sense of ruling someone, or governing over someone, or administrating over someone, ruling over another man's servant. What's another word for ruling? Having power over another man's servant. It's not detailed here, it's just more of a generalized having power. Again, everything is driving your mind to that issue. Who has the power here? How did you get to the point where your inner man has got a fleshy, has got fleshy tables of the heart? There is a book in your heart. There's a book of the soul. And by now, pages and pages and pages of that book have gotten written. This is how you start to become the living epistle of Christ. You become Romans through Philemon. You don't just know Romans through Philemon. That's not good enough for a son. And as I said before, I don't mean this literally true. Don't write me or challenge me on it, because I know it's happening. But to get the point across, it comes to the point where you could take Romans through Philemon out of your Bible and throw them away, because you are Romans through Philemon. We're not ever going to do that. Don't be tempted to do that. So I'm just trying to say this for all the nutcases out there who would take what I'd say wrong. But that gets the point across. That's what your Father's waiting for you, is to become that. That takes power. And that's why he's driving and driving and driving at this issue of power. And this little shift of thinking about, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Who are you to have judgmental power over him? He doesn't detail out what the judging is. He doesn't need to. That's not the point. The point is that you're taking a position of power over another man's servant. And by the way, the servant's owned by the servant is the master's servant. He's not your servant. So this slight shift, in a broader sense, the idea of ruling over another man's servant, or having power over him, having power to call him into account for his actions. You don't have power to call your weaker brother into account for his actions. You start saying, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. Who are you? Who do you think you are to take over the edification reins? Now, you have to be smart enough, spiritually smart enough, having enough spiritual smarts to recognize what is of an edificational nature and what is not. I'm not saying that if a weaker brother doesn't see a stoplight and he's starting to walk out in traffic, that you shouldn't stop him because you say, well, he's not my son. I'm not his master. This is all within that narrow field of the edification process. And when it comes to that narrow field, so to speak, that single thing on the table, we take all those other things off. The only thing that's on the table here is the edification process. And when it comes to that, you don't have any power over him to call him into account for his actions. It's judging in the sense of having any business at all to censure him. What is censorship? You hear it all the time. They're going to censure the president. They're going to do a lot of things to him. They censure a member of Congress. What is it to censure somebody? No, I don't know if it's that exactly. No, not censor. Censure. Yeah, censor is that. Censorship. Censure. It's a word that you hear from time to time politically. They're going to censure the governor or a congressman or a senator. And of course, it's one of those things that when they do it, nothing ever happens. Why? It's because censure means to approve or disapprove. So they give some kind of an official document that says, oh, we disapprove of what you did. When has that mattered in Congress? It never has and never will matter. So it's just a little slap on the wrist. But it really is a big deal when it comes to the edification process. Who are you to approve or disapprove of another man's edification? You don't have the power to do that. He's another man's servant. He's not yours. And so therefore, the judging sense here is, like I said, having any business at all to approve or disapprove of that weaker brother, or even the stronger brother, to condemn him, or to have any concern about him whatsoever regarding the servant's relationship with his master. You don't have it. I go back to that. What business is it of yours? We have expressions like that. Who art thou? What business is it of yours? What if the master was speaking, and the master is speaking in that verse, who are you to judge my servant? He's my servant. He's not your servant. Who are you to have power over my servant? You don't have edificational power over him. I do. The Father does. The Son does. The Holy Ghost does. The Word of God does. The edification process excludes you having any power to produce it. You have none. You never will have any. Not now, not ever, not in eternity. What concern is it to you? There's a whole lot going on here. And I'm not going to get to where I wanted to get to in the first session, but I'll tell you this, and we'll end here. Why do you think God is making such a big deal out of this? I mean, he doesn't just come along and give it in one verse or two verses or three verses or four verses. He takes 12 verses to get the whole godly thinking down. And he has to bring in the judgment seat of Christ to do it. What do you think he's so animated, passionate, riled up about this issue of power? You are the biggest bunch of dead people I've ever been around. Yeah, yeah, exactly. All the way back here, God's very sensitive about power grabs. Power grabs that got started back here when he created. And he created an angelic realm. And he created this one angel, this one angelic being named Lucifer, and put him in charge of some of the most important aspects around the throne. Some of the glory aspects around it. You talk about him being in charge of music. I always say he was the very first choir director. You know, you watch out for choir directors. And it wasn't very long before he had a power grab and he took that angelic realm and usurped God's authority in it. And not long after that, he came down to the Garden of Eden. And he was able to wrest the monarchy of the world away from the one man, Adam. Yeah, God, I would say he's touchy when it comes to the issue of power grabs. He doesn't tolerate it well, and he will not tolerate anybody trying to usurp his authority when it comes to the most precious, loving aspect of what he is thrilled with, enjoys more than anything else in his character, and that is the edifying of his sons and daughters. And you're not allowed to tread on that territory. That's his and his alone. He's a little sensitive when it comes to power grabs. And that's exactly what you're doing when you judge another man's servant. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? So in this first session, I hope you've gotten the idea of what's not only what is going on in that little passage, but also that I haven't said nearly all there is to say about it. There's a lot more that you can get out of it. I'm just helping you in the direction. And this needs to be something that we ever are cognizant of, we're ever sensitive to when we assemble ourselves together. All right, well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after our little break here. And we'll come back, and we're going to go on into this verse and get to something here that I think is really fascinating. So we'll stop right there, take a break. There's coffee and refreshments back there. There's Candyland over there. And so